It's a therapeutic Thursday, and of course that means that as each minute ticks by, we get better and better, better adjusted, happier, more at home in our skins. And to help us, Pastor Robbie Brewitt from Ashburn, Virginia, joins us. Robbie, an Anglican pastor, a member of the board, and the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. And Robbie, we're glad to have you join us again. It almost didn't get your picture there for a minute, did we?
Okay. Yeah, good to be with you, gentlemen. Mm. Wonderful to be with you on this Thursday morning. I can't believe it's already almost the end of October, into Halloween.
Slipping through
All Saints.
There's a good question. All Saints is what it used to be, but that has kind of a weird custom, too. That's where you're communing with the spirits of the saints. Is that the idea? That it's evolved into Halloween and it somehow turned evil at some point?
Yeah. I mean, definitely All Saints is remembering the great cloud of witnesses, as mm-hmm. Hebrews calls it, yeah. Those saints who have gone before us. So we do remember All Saints in our home and in our Anglican tradition.
Yeah, but I mean, there was more of a social custom similar to what we think of as Halloween now, where there's candy and kids and house to house. But it was in a different mood than modernity has given us with this thing. Somebody captured it. They've taken more words and customs and made them unchristian. We should claim those things back, you know.
Well, there are some, you know, pagan holidays that we have overlaid Christian holidays with. So I guess the secularists could say the same thing about us.
So I suppose. Like a great tug of war, a great social tug of war, and it continues.
Right.
Yeah.
Right, but we've certainly commercialized just about everything we can. You know, I saw a Christmas tree. I was doing a hospital visit and saw a Christmas tree set up in the ER, and I said, hey, you're a little early, don't you think? They said, that's our Halloween tree. I said, you're pretty slick. I know what you're doing. You're just decorating that same tree so you don't have to take it down and put it back up.
Yeah.
That's a good idea.
That's very clever. Very clever.
That's not a bad idea.
Hmm. Well, Robbie, we're wending our way through Luke here, and we picked up so much context chapter by chapter by chapter. And last week, we did Luke. Well, you keep saying Luke 19, and then we dip back to Luke 18, because that's where I take you there. I still have questions from the preceding week. But I suspect, now you haven't identified the exact story that we're going to be dealing with, the exact part of Luke 19. But I have a feeling it's the parable, and this is what the in the New American Standard Bible calls it. You know those little headings in front of the parable of money usage.
Right. Well, you keep trying to jump ahead. I mean, we were talking about the Pharisee and the tax collector last week, and you jumped ahead to Zacchaeus.
Well, a tax collector is a tax collector, you know.
Yeah, but one's a parable, one's a real person.
That's true.
And it is appropriate, I think, to talk about them together. But I think it's also important that we see what's in between, because there is a financial reality that we can trace all the way from Luke 18 and the persistent widow. There's this financial juxtaposition as well as a religious and societal standing with Pharisees and tax collectors and widows and judges. You get the this juxtaposition between people in different social statuses.
Mm-hmm.
And then you also have a financial juxtaposition between these folks as well. Like the widow. Widows were poor, destitute. Judges were wealthy. Again,
that brings up an important point that's worth repeating. Every word that's in there has a purpose. And if they identify somebody as a widow, you got to understand what a widow was in that time and place. And all the ramifications of that title. Same thing if they say tax collector. He wasn't an IRS agent. He was a traitor to the Hebrews and his clan and his family, because he was working for the Romans and bilking money and keeping a dishonest and large amount. So each word, it's so easy for us to just pass over the key word and not understand the essence of the passage.
Absolutely. We've got to look at the social class system, but we also have to look at the economic system. So the socioeconomic conditions here is a thread that is running through Luke 18 and 19. And it's in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, but it's also in the narrative of Zacchaeus. And I think it's right that we look at this parable and this real account of Zacchaeus. I think it's important that we look at them together. But you're correct too, Jim. Your impulse to go back and see what came before it is important too, because we just talked about a widow and an unjust judge, and we saw that their position in society as well as their economic position becomes an important part of the story. In other words, this woman does not have the financial assets to pay off the gatekeepers to get her case heard by this unjust judge, because this is what's happening in this culture, in the society. If this judge is unjust, not only are the people who are keeping the door unjust and taking money from those who are wanting to have their case heard, but so is he. And this woman does not have the money or the assets to pay him off.
Well, so and she's a symbol. It's a parable. So she becomes a symbol of the outcast and the helpless. And that's who a widow was then. Not at all right. Like we think of widows right now. So,
and the financial and the societal, you know, fringes. Mm-hmm. She's on the fringes of society, and she's on the fringes of being, whether or not she's wealthy or not, or able to be financially stable enough to, well, to pay this man off.
There's justification for her being so desperate as to harass this judge until she gets justice, until she gets attention from him. So,
right. And the Levitical law says that we're supposed to be caring for widows and orphans in their predicament. And James says, you know, pure religion is this, that you visit widows in their affliction, so that you're taking care of widows and orphans as part of the law. So on the heels or the coattails of this parable of the persistent widow is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Again, someone who is societally high up, and the Pharisee being someone who is religiously right, and you see tithing inside of this parable. The man brags about paying his tithe. He says, "I give tithes of all I possess," and we know from the history and the culture that Pharisees were so high strung that if they were buying produce in the market, that they would tithe on it because they didn't want to risk the fact that the harvesters or the farmer did not tithe on that crop, first fruit, so that they would tithe upon it even after they purchased it, even though they weren't obligated to. So you see this monetary stream going through these parables, and you see this socioeconomic system at play.
And these are the things that the original audience would have been sensitive to and aware of in hearing these parables, unlike us, as we just kind of we read the Bible too fast sometimes.
We do, yeah. We need to chew the cud, so to speak, you know?
Exactly.
So
you need to ruminate it.
That's right. We need a news ruminator. We need a Bible ruminator. We need all that. So yeah, we need to digest it, move slowly through the passage, ask questions of the text. I'm big on questioning the text, and I don't mean by questioning its validity, but asking questions of the text. What do I not know? What do I know? Defining these different groups like Pharisee, tax collector, widow, and getting some deeper meaning through asking questions of the text. What don't I understand? What words do I not understand or have a working definition for? Can I look this up? Can I Google Earth this? Where am I on the map? All of these things are important. What is the religious context? So we have to ask this of the text. So right after the Pharisee and the tax collector, which, by the way, the tax collector would have been wealthy, though a social outcast. The Pharisee would have been wealthy and socially acceptable, but we find that he's self-righteous, and Jesus paints the tax collector as the hero here. And then immediately following, we get the true posture of prayer, or the true humility that we're supposed to be in when Jesus tells this account about the blessing of the children. In verse 15 of chapter 18, then they also brought infants to him that Jesus might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called out to them and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child may by no means enter into it. So here we see the correct posture. In other words, a childlike faith, a childlike trust. And what does an infant have? An infant has no possessions to buy his or her way into the kingdom. An infant is in a posture of humility, has no social standing whatsoever at all, because the infant hasn't lived, hasn't done anything, doesn't have any money, doesn't have a reputation. So Jesus is saying, hey, scratch this this righteousness piece. You know, the Pharisees got it wrong. The tax collector, at least he's got a humble posture. And if you really want to get it right, become like one of these little children.
Take it a step further. And he's talking right. about childlike here, open, trusting, teachable.
You know? Empty-handed, completely at the disposal of those around them. An infant certainly has no way to care for themselves. I'm about to experience that reality in my household.
Again,
November, number four is on the way, Jacob Sylvester.
You got the routine down now. This will be nothing. This will be easy.
Right. It's a lot of work, and I don't know what I don't remember. And so this infant is going to be completely beholden unto us.
Well, Robbie, she'll tell you.
That's right. He'll tell us, yeah. Mm-hmm. And my wife, she too, will tell me exactly what I need to do. Yeah. But the point is, I mean, this is how we are to receive the kingdom of God. Just like a little child receives care, gives trust or puts trust in the parents to care for them. And so on the heels of this, Jesus tells, Luke tells the account of the rich young ruler where a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And there it is, do. That word do is the impulse. In this culture, it's not about what you say or what you believe. It's about what you do. But the Pharisees and even this rich ruler has it in mind that they can somehow achieve God's blessing, achieve God's kingdom, achieve God's favor through doing the right things. And this rich young ruler thinks he's done everything, and he's coming to Jesus for validation. He really doesn't want the answer to his question, because Jesus gives him the answer to his question, and he doesn't like it, and he goes away sorrowful, and Jesus has pity on this person. So here again is a socioeconomic situation with a rich young ruler, someone who's very wealthy, someone who's very powerful, and someone who thinks they are very religious in keeping the law. At least they are on the laws that they're keeping. And Jesus highlights where the guy falls short. So we see the same theme throughout Luke 18, culminating really in Zacchaeus, where Zacchaeus gets it right, and Jesus visits
his house. He's saying to the young ruler, be more like the outcast, because we're talking about humility here. And I guess he feels he has nothing to be humble about. He's powerful, he's educated, he's wealthy. He pretty well can navigate around society at will and easily. And so Jesus is saying, be more like those who can't, who have to surrender to something higher than themselves.
Or in this case, Jesus is saying, not only realize that you can't, but you haven't, and you won't do the right things to focus on me. Let's look at it, because this is really a great account of kind of just, again, the text of Luke building upon itself. We get more intensity as we work our way through the parable of the persistent widow, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the children as the epitome of what we should be, and then an example of someone who gets it way wrong before we enter into Zacchaeus, who gets it right. So let's look at this guy.
Before you get that far, what do you make of Peter saying or interjecting, we have left all, we had to follow you? I mean, as he's having the conversation with the rich ruler, Peter pipes in and adds his portion. Remember me? What you guys talk about me for a while, and then I'll talk about me.
We're gonna get there, because this is on the tail end. This is Peter's response to the rich young ruler.
Okay.
And here you see Peter's posture is not that different from the rich young ruler, who wants to keep his assets, doesn't want to forsake what he has for what God has for him. And we find that Peter is really in the same posture. He's like, hey, we've left everything for you. And then Jesus is saying, you really left nothing, because your true treasure is in heaven. Whoever leaves these things for my sake will receive this much more in the life to come. In other words, you know, restitution, as if you needed it from God. That's almost punitive, like God's done you wrong, so he's going to pay you.
You owe me, God. Yep. Yeah.
So look, if you want to look at it that way, you're not going to outgive God. Riches are coming that we can't even fathom. Provision is coming that we can't even fathom. But let's get that. I mean, it shows Peter's ignorance. And again, Peter has foot and mouth disease. He's always pulling his feet out of his mouth.
Well, you know, I sometimes degrade Peter, I think, unnecessarily. I mean, he's not there yet, nor are the rest of the disciples. They're not ready yet.
I'm not like him. I can more easily identify his problem than I can point at my own. That's the point of the rich young ruler. I mean, this is what we're looking at. This is the context. Because let's look at it's really adventures and missing the point. So let's look at how we're all on an adventure of missing the point. And we see the rich young ruler misses it. Peter misses it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we miss it. We talked about that last week in the Pharisee and the tax collector. The moment we look at the Pharisee and say, gosh, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this guy, we've done what he's doing. Mm-hmm. And so we're all in that same boat. We're all having the fellowship of the missing of the point. So in other words, we're all fellows in the same ship. We're all in the same boat together here. We miss it, and we're supposed to see that in the text.
Does this have to do with passing judgment on others?
It does, because I believe the person that we need to be passing the strictest judgment on is ourselves. Like, I can't change you, you can't change me, but we can change ourselves. And we shouldn't, we learned last week with the Pharisee and the tax collector, we shouldn't compare ourselves with others. We shouldn't look to our own righteousness. We should be adequately assessing ourselves and not looking to justify ourselves. So the rich young ruler is trying to justify himself. He asked the question of Jesus that he already has the answer for. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He really doesn't want the answer to that question. What he really wants Jesus to do is tell him what he wants to hear. I would offer you that we are all in that same position. We would rather God tell us we're okay than to point out where we need to improve, or where we're off the mark, or where we got it wrong. We want to look at everybody else and say, yeah, I'm not like Peter. Or I'm not like the rich young ruler.
Okay. I go to my church and I'm wealthy. I've got money. I'm going to write you a $10,000 check and feel really good about that. But don't ask me to work in the food kitchen.
Yeah. Don't ask for my time, but also don't hold me accountable for the rest of my week.
Just reminds me of that song, Sunday. David. Please don't send me to Africa. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
I've heard this song mentioned on this show before. I think it's a very profound song. So Jesus said to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? In other words, you think you're good. You're coming to me and you're calling me good. Let me tell you who truly is good. Jesus says, for no one is good except for God alone. That's the point here. This man thinks he's good. No, I'm good. That's come back, by the way, that saying, I'm good. Mm-hmm. No, I'm good. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, we say that quickly, but are we really good? Because no one's good but God alone. And Jesus says, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery. Now follow these commandments, because there's 10 of them. And I want you to follow what Jesus is pointing out to this rich young ruler. More importantly, I want you to follow what he's leaving out. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. So those are five commandments for you. In other words, we have five that are missing. We have the first four commandments that are missing and the last commandment. And now our question is, what is Jesus leaving out? He's leaving out the first four commandments that have to do with love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And he leaves out the last commandment, which is do not covet. So Jesus is saying, you don't love God. You don't have God as your only God. Money is your God. You misuse God's name for your benefit. You make idols. You don't honor the Sabbath day because he's probably working on the Sabbath day to make all this money. And you covet. Things are your functional savior. Money is your functional savior. Wealth is your God. So Jesus gives him the five commandments that he's keeping. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Of course you have. You haven't committed adultery yet, because that's not your sin. Your sin is not loving God and loving your stuff more than God. That's what your sin is.
Okay, another slice of background here. The people listening to this discussion would have been largely male, who would have known the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, by heart, word for word. They would have picked this up, that Jesus left out those laws. They would have focused on that immediately. We don't.
Yeah. We say, okay, he's keeping the law. What's the problem? The problem is he's not. There are five missing commandments. He's a 50 percenter at best. At best, he's keeping 50% or half the law, and he's missing the first commandment upon which every other commandment hinges. Love God first. You can't love yourself and you can't love your neighbor if you don't first love God. So this man doesn't even love himself. He doesn't even love God, and he certainly doesn't love his neighbor. And he thinks he's righteous in and of himself by keeping these laws, not the law, but these particular laws, these five. So Jesus knows his heart, labels the five that he's keeping, leaves out the one that he's not keeping, lets him confess that he's kept all these commandments from the time he was a youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you, and here's the Peter piece, David, to link back to what you were getting at with Peter. If you sell and distribute all to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. That's a promise of God to this man, and it's really a promise to all of us from John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms, but we're not so what I've told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. We have a place, and we have riches laid up or stored up for us in heaven. Jesus says, store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not consume. And so here we see the promise. You will have treasure in heaven. You come follow me. So give to the poor. Get rid of your idols. Again, God doesn't have any problem with money. Money is not the root of all evil. Money is the root of all kinds of evil, but it's not the cause of evil. Money is not, money has no morals of its own. Money takes on the morality of those who possess it. So in other words, I can buy a hammer and hit you in the head, or I can buy a hammer and I can build a house for you. So it depends on the morality of the person who is wielding the money. God has no problem with riches and money. The problem is when finances become your functional savior.
Money does not justify you.
That's right. You can't buy your way out of your moral predicament. You can't pay off God for your sin. You can't finance your way out of death. We're all going to die. I mean, look at the plastic surgery industry, the healthcare industry, modern day snake oil salesmen who are selling vitamins and all these things that are supposed to keep you young and to keep you from dying. But in the end, it is always appointed to a person wants to die who will really save your soul and keep your soul from hell and resurrect your body to new life. And you can't buy that. It's a free gift of God. And so this man has financial security as his functional savior. And Jesus is trying to squash that idol to get this man to follow him.
So it's not, and it's not what you do, it's what you receive. Is that a fair statement?
It is. It's not that what you do doesn't matter, because this man needs to do something different. He needs to follow Jesus. He needs to actually shake off that which is holding him, which is greed or covetousness. You know, that's the last commandment that Jesus leaves out of this mix here. He needs to let go of his covetousness, and he needs to follow Jesus. And it's not doing those things that will save him. It's the Jesus who he is following who will save him. And so we've got here a picture. And by the way, we see how this ends. We see that when he heard this, he became very sorrowful. This is verse 23, chapter 18, verse 23. For he was very rich. And we don't know what happens to this person. When Jesus saw that he had become very sorrowful, this is when Jesus said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And it's not because he has a hold of money. It's that money has a hold of him.
And then the crowd responds. The crowd steps in. Then who could be saved?
Right. Yeah. I mean, what are we going to do? This is hard stuff. Who can be saved? And then again, Jesus gives us the answer. With us, when we're dependent upon us, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. How are we saved? It's all dependent upon God, not us.
There is so much there, so much there. So much involved in the context that teaches you how to read between the lines and understand what the original audience was hearing and understanding. You can maybe pay a visit to preservingbibletimes.org, and there's a wealth of contextual teaching there. Some of it free. You can purchase some things, ebooks and streaming video. And we recommend a visit. You can link to it from our website at brokenroadradio.com or just go to preservingbibletimes.org and take a look around the site, see what you find. Robbie, I can hardly wait for next week. Luke 19, yet I want to get into that parable of the money thing, the money usage.
You know? Minus, yeah. Now we have the foundation to get there.
Well, that's an intense parable, I guess. We'll deal with that. Robbie, thanks so much. Robbie from Ashburn, Virginia, Anglican pastor, just a gift to the station, and I think to you folks, too. Hope you enjoy what you hear from Robbie. We'll check in with you next week, okay?
Pleasure to be with you, gentlemen. Thanks for having me on. Take care, Jim.
Bye-bye. Thanks, Robbie. Thanks for the aha moment.